Our Father, we now turn our attention to your word. We live under it. It instructs us, it teaches us, it corrects us, it encourages us. It reminds us of the work of our Lord on our behalf as we open that word and read from it and hear it taught. May you give special measure of your spirit to the one who is preaching and to those that are listening. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray this. Amen. As you're seated this morning, I want to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 100, the 100th Psalm. This is a particularly wonderful psalm for us to begin the new year with. And I want to begin by reading it. It's only five verses, but it is familiar to you. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, that is Yahweh, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing. Know that Yahweh, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. It was sometime in the 1560s when Mary Tudor ascended to the throne in England. She was a devout Roman Catholic. She despised Protestantism. And she was determined to do everything that she possibly could to stamp it out the shores of the great empire of Great Britain. Because of that, she was nicknamed Bloody Mary by Protestants, and many of them died because of their faith. Others of them exiled. They left Great Britain, and they went to the continent, and many of them, including John Knox, eventually migrated to Geneva, where there was a little-known preacher by the name of John Calvin, who was the senior minister of the church there. And among many of those exiles, they began to meet together in English churches. They translated the Genevan Bible into English. They also began working on paraphrases of the Psalms. One of the men that was part of that group was a man by the name of William Keith. And William Keith sat down one day and he opened up his Bible to this particular psalm, Psalm 100. And he paraphrased it in these words: All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, serve him with joy, his praises tell, come now before him and rejoice. Know that the Lord is God indeed. He formed us all without our aid. We are his flock. He comes to feed the sheep who by his hand were made. Oh, enter then his gates with joy. Within his courts his praise proclaim. Let thankful songs your tongues employ. Oh, bless and magnify his name. Trust that the Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. His faithfulness at all times stood and shall from age to age endure. We sing that song some 400 or 500 years after Keith himself penned those words. And the tune, which by the way predated Keith, which he particularly used, has become known as Old Hundredth because it's associated with Psalm 100. It is also the tune you may know that is the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. This particular psalm is given to the nations to sing. Make a joyful noise to Yahweh, all the earth. As we saw last week, it is the church's mission to disciple the nations. And as part of that discipleship process, we are supposed to teach them how to worship. That would include, of course, correcting false notions about worship. In 96:5, we read, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols." So if you're going to learn to worship, you have to learn to worship the one true God. Get rid of the idols. Whether those idols are made by your hands or made by your minds, idols of your own imagination, get rid of them. They are idols that the Bible says are fit for destruction. They're supposed to be gotten rid of. But how does the church teach the nations what it doesn't always practice itself? Think about this. What's the church's modern conception of God? Would you say that by and large, if we were to go out into the streets, grab professing Christians, sit them down and ask them about God, give them just basic theological quizzes, what would the response be? We know, by the way, what the response would be because Ligonier has done this for many years. They've taken annual surveys of professing Christians and asked them basic questions of theology. This isn't advanced theology. This isn't the kind of questions that you would get if you were taking a seminary course. These are basic questions. And the answer from professing Christians is disturbing. It's distressing. There is an ignorance associated with even the basic questions related to the person of God. How are we going to teach the nations to worship God when our views of God have been so badly formed? What's the church's modern conception of worship? I mean, why do we gather on a weekly basis here in this place, right? What's the effect that pragmatism has had on our worship? Pragmatism, of course, is a view that what is right is determined by what works, and what works is defined, especially here in this country, by numerical success. How many people are you attracting? What's the growth of your congregation year over year? What are the numbers of your budgets, and what's it showing? How has that budget grown? Those are the kinds of ways in which pragmatism determines success. And churches that are run by pragmatism often then make their services, I don't call them worship, make their services designed to attract the largest number of people. It's distressing. I don't know if you are familiar with the Twitter account Woke Preacher Clips. If you have issues with blood pressure, don't go there. It will drive you nuts. I was distressed to see, but not surprised, that during this Christmas season, there are large mega churches that gathered together on a Sunday and had Santa Claus come into the auditorium on a zip line. I'm not kidding. Routinely, there are large mega churches that when they gather, in order to cater to the largest number of people, because remember, that's how we determine what is successful, we'll have a sermon series based upon God in the movies. And you walk into their lobby and there'll be large statues of, talk about statues, of Oscar, ushers that are waiting to show you to your seats with tickets, popcorn in the background for everybody to have. I could go on and on and on, but you know this is the kind of thing that's happening today. And it isn't just pragmatism. It's our obsession with entertainment. Years and years ago, Neil Postman wrote a book that we are being amused to our death. The weekly gathering is a major production with sets and lights and musical extravaganzas. And then there's emotionalism. Emotionalism is the pursuit of emotional highs for their own purpose. We want to feel something. Make us cry. Make us laugh. Make us happy. So we come to church with those kinds of notions. And if you leave without that kind of emotional high, then you don't come back, if that's what you think the gathering of the church is supposed to be. Our particular view of the scriptures is that there are two main reasons why we come to church. We come to church first and foremost to serve our Lord, to worship Him as he's told us that he wants to be worshiped. There's a reason why we call a worship service. It's because we're here to serve him. So that when we sing, when we say our confessions, when we pray together, when you listen to the preaching of the word, it is an act of service on your part before the Lord. We'll see that in Psalm 100. The second reason why we are here is that the Lord is going to serve us. He's going to build us up. He's going to edify his church. He's going to make us what we are supposed to be. And it is through this simple, ordinary means done week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, that the church is built up. Built up the way he sees success, which often doesn't have anything to do with numerical growth. It has everything to do with the health of his body. How we become more and more like his son. There's nothing in these purposes that's designed to either entertain us or be driven by pragmatism or serve our emotional needs. Now, often, we find ourselves very emotional in our services. But it is the byproduct, it is the result of what God is doing among us. Not the end of itself. Regardless of how you feel, you are to worship the Lord. And that's why we gather here together. So this psalm is a psalm that is part of discipleship. As we go out and we make disciples of the nations and we bring them to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that we have to do is to say, okay, here's all of your false conceptions of who God is. Here's who he really is. And here's how he determines that we are to approach him in worship. If you're not a Christian and you've been coming to the church for some time and you're not yet a believer, we're glad you're here. We really are. We want you to keep coming. And we want you to listen and take note. But probably what you see happening here seems a little alien, right? I mean, we're spending an hour and 15 minutes singing, praying, confessing our sins. That seems otherworldly, and it is. Because what's happening is that the kingdom of God has broken into this present age, and the result is otherworldly. What you're seeing is a little foretaste of what we will be doing for all eternity. I was so appreciative that Matt read from Revelation 17 this morning, because that's the whole point. What we're doing here is just a small sliver of what we're going to be doing for all eternity. We're beginning to be made for an age that is to come. That's our worship. And so we need to learn to worship rightly and then teach new converts how to worship rightly. And these psalms help us to do it. This particular psalm is in two sections, verses 1 through 3 and then verses 4 and 5. Each section begins with a call to worship. For instance, section 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord, Yahweh, with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. And then, after that call to worship, there is a reason why we are to worship him. The end of verse 3, it's because he has made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Then the second stanza begins in verse 4, and once again, it's a call to worship. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. And then verse 5 gives us the reason. Why are we supposed to worship? For he's good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now, I want to draw your attention to the grammar of this particular psalm. There's one adjective, four nouns, and seven verbs that are going to help us understand what this worship looks like. The adjective is found in verse 1. We are to make a joyful noise to Yahweh, all the earth. Then take a look at the four nouns. They're actually objects of the preposition with. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Look at verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. So gladness and singing and thanksgiving and praise. Now, this doesn't tell us everything, right? We've already been studying in the Psalms that part of our worship is also lament, which is not joyful. It's not glad. It's coming before the Lord and bringing to him our sorrows. Sorrows that have been brought upon us from the outside and sorrows that have arisen because of our own sin. We are to confess our sins before the Lord, like Psalm 51 teaches us, right? But these nouns tell us that there's also this joyous, glad expression in our singing that also should permeate our worship. So if last week I said that part of the conversion process is that the nations who have no fear of God before their eyes, that's why this world is such a messed up place, they just don't fear God. They live as though either he doesn't exist or he doesn't care. And we know from Scripture that both of those propositions are wrong. He does exist and he does care. And so the nations live as though he doesn't exist or he doesn't care. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But when then you come and you become a convert, you begin to tremble before the Lord. There is something about being confronted with the real God as he is really revealed in Scripture that, as the old spiritual says, it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. When Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, he doesn't run around the sanctuary high-fiving all of the angels that are there. He falls on his face before the Lord and he says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. It is a good thing to be confronted with God's holy character, because then it's like a gigantic spotlight that is shown into our hearts and unveils all of the unholiness that is in us. So when somebody becomes a convert, part of that process is that they learn to fear the Lord. But that isn't everything. Because here, we are to come in his presence with joy, with gladness, with singing. That's why I often define worship as the expression of reverent joy. That it is not to be taken lightly, but at the same time, while we're serious about it, we're not sober to the point that we have been drained of all of our joy. We have come to know the God of creation through the work of his Son. And this is a thing that should make us glad and joyful and full of singing. It brings us gladness and singing and thanksgiving and praise. Verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. What's the difference between those two things? Well, thanksgiving is praise for what God has done. Thank you, Lord. Praise is worship that reflects on who he is. Even if you had done none of these things, you would still be worthy of our praise because of who you are. Notice the seven verbs that are given here. Verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. That's why I say the word serve here is the word for worship elsewhere in the Old Testament. Worship is an act of service on our part. This is why we call it the service, right? Come into his presence with singing. There is this concept that you are not meant to simply worship the Lord as an isolated believer existing on an island by yourself. That instead, you are to come into his presence and you are to come with other people. Know, verse 3, that Yahweh, he is God. See, this is what informs us. To the degree that your understanding of God's nature gets reformed, to that same degree, your worship will be inflamed. Think of theology proper, which is the technical term for the doctrine of God. Think of it as kindling on a fire. And the more that you know about him, the more kindling you put on the flame of your worship. So that as you have an expansive view of God, your worship becomes expansive. If you want to know why churches have such a minimalist view of worship, it is because they have a minimalist view of God. Expand their understanding of who he is, and you'll see their worship explode. Come into his presence with singing. I don't know. I could be wrong about this, but I was trying to think this week of any other part of the creation that actually sings. Now, I know we hear birds chirping and we go, listen to the birds sing, right? But they don't have sheet music in front of them. They're not composing lyrics. They aren't changing, you know, the meter of their chirping in response to God. This is something that is particular to us. And it's part of the imprint of God's nature. He likes singing. He surrounds himself with singing. Think about these visions that we have in the apocalyptic books of the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. God is surrounded by people and things like angelic beings that join together and sing before him. So if you're one of those that comes to church and you kind of, you know, mumble, you're not doing it right. Open your voice, fill your lungs, and sing. That's what the Lord wants. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. You know, in the Old Testament, the gates of the temple were this large became eventually this large, expansive area. And by Jesus' day, there were several courts that surrounded the temple proper itself. And you had to walk through these gates. And he's saying, don't come into those places grudgingly, with hesitancy. He says, come, enter his gates full of thanksgiving. You know, if I could give you any piece of advice to make our corporate worship better, think about it before you get here. Prepare yourself the evening before, in the morning. Fill your heart with God's thoughts. Make your mind full of what he has done for you. So that when you walk into those doors, because under the terms of the new covenant, this building is not the temple. You are, individually and corporately. As Peter would say, we are these living stones. And we're being built one upon another, into a spiritual house where offerings are being given. Worship is being done before the Lord. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Now, I want to draw your attention to the two reasons for this worship. The first one is found in verse 3. It is because we belong to him. I want you to notice the repetition here. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. The reason we are to worship the Lord, this psalm says, is because we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And therefore, you are to glorify God in your bodies. We belong to Him. He is our creator. It is He who made us. And He is our shepherd. We are the sheep of His pasture. Now, I want you to think about these two images, and it will give you some insight into how it is that we are to approach the Lord and worship Him. You can conceive of a God, can't you? Like the God of the deist, that is great as a creator, but then kind of removes Himself from the day-to-day operations of His universe and allows us to just go and do and be whatever it is that we want to be. But He's not really involved in our life. He is a kind of impersonal providence that has brought everything into being, occasionally maybe directs the affairs of men in a generic way, but otherwise we're kind of on our own to kind of figure it out. You can conceive of a God like that, right? Or you can conceive of a man, like a pastor, who is a shepherd, cares for you, loves you, protects you, wants to nurture you, wants to make sure that your life is going as well as possible, but he's shackled by his own limitations. I mean, he can lead you to water, he can't make you drink. He can counsel you, but he can't make you obey. He can love you and pray for you, but he can't take away your disease. The reason we worship God is that He is so powerful that He created all that there is, but He's also at the same time so intimate that He loves us, cares for us, shepherds our life. As we like to say around here, He is both great and He's good. And it is His greatness and His goodness married together in this one person that elicits our worship. I can't worship a divine providence that is sitting in a corner of the universe somewhere, hands off, and allowing us to kind of figure it out ourselves. I certainly couldn't worship a God that has good intentions for us, but isn't powerful enough to actually do anything. Could you? What we have is a God who is both sovereign and at the same time saving. He is high and lifted up, transcendent, but He has come near to us. He's imminent. And when those truths get deep into your soul, you don't need a worship leader up here to try to gin up the emotions, to get you to sing better, because the worship will flow up and out of your soul, because you have come to know Him as He really is, not like you think He is. So the first reason He gives us in verse 3 that we are to worship Him is because we belong to Him. Here's the second reason. It's found in verse 5. Not only do we belong to Him, but He is our covenant-keeping God. I want you to notice how He's described here. Verse 5. For the Lord, that is Yahweh, is good. There's the first word you should draw your attention to. Secondly, His steadfast love endures forever. Thirdly, His faithfulness to all generations. He's good, He has steadfast love, and He is eternally faithful. Faithfulness, not just to one generation or two, but to all generations. Now, I want you to step back for a second. These three words, goodness, steadfast love, and faithfulness, are the three words that God Himself uses about Himself up on Mount Sinai when He meets with Moses. Will you turn with me to the book of Exodus? In chapter 32 of Exodus, the people at the base of Mount Sinai Israel, there in the Sinai desert, have grown tired of waiting for Moses. Moses has been up on the mountain getting the law from the Lord for 40 days. And finally, the people say, Moses might not be coming back, Aaron, and we need to worship. So Aaron, foolishly, says, take all your gold, bring it to me. He melts it, smelts it, and then wickedly makes an image of a golden calf. And the people come and make sacrifices to this golden calf. Now you know what Moses is hearing from the Lord up on Mount Sinai, right? And what are the first two commandments that he's going to receive from the Lord? You will have no other God before me, and you will not make unto yourself what? A graven image, an idol. So before he even gets down off the mountain with the law in his hands, they have just violated the very first two of these commandments. So the Lord says to Moses, who is completely unaware that this is going on, he says, you're going to have to go down because there is a terrible thing happening. He explains what has happened. Moses begins to make his way down the mount, and he's got the two tablets, right? The two stone tablets, which God himself has engraved with his own hand. He's got them. He's coming down, and Joshua, who's gone up on the mountain with him just halfway, sees Moses coming, and he says, there is noise coming from the camp. It's not the noise of an army or of war. It is the noise of worship. It's singing. And Moses says, I know, let's go. Moses gets to the base of the mountain, sees the people in all of this noise. It's not joyful noise. It's a cacophony. It's a cacophony of sound because it's being offered as strange and unregulated worship of an idol. So what does Moses do? You remember? Moses takes the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the covenant, and he breaks it. He does so not because it's a fit of anger on his part, you know, like he had when he hit the rock and the water came out. He was just mad at the people, right? What he's doing is symbolizing in front of them what they've done. God has given to them his covenant, graciously made with them. He could have made it with any other nation. He made it with them, and they have taken that covenant and they have broken it. Moses goes back up. Oh, by the way, he takes then the calf that Aaron made. He melts it. He puts it into the water, and he says, you want a God? Drink. And the bitterness that they tasted in their mouth was reflective of, A, the bitterness that God had in his mouth about their sin, but also the bitterness of sin itself. It's not sweet. It's tangy. It's gross, right? Moses goes back up to the Lord, and he's going to intercede on behalf of the people. He's going to say, Lord, don't destroy them. And in chapter 33, Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and look at verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, Lord, I have one more request. Before I go down, I want you to do one thing for me. Please show me your glory. And the Lord said, okay, I will do this for you. I will make all my, what does he say? Goodness. Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, okay, Moses, I will show you my goodness. Why? Because the heart of God's glory is his goodness. He says, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, chapter 34. The Lord gives Moses two new cut tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them. And then, before Moses leaves and goes down to take this new tablet to the people, verse 6, he puts him in a cleft of a rock, And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed these words. Notice these words. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and then notice, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In chapter 31, he says, I'm going to show you my goodness. Now as he shows him his goodness, he says, I'm characterized by steadfast love and faithfulness. So now what's so beautiful about Psalm 100 is that this truth, which can only be known through special revelation, through the word itself, and because of that, for centuries was kind of the private domain of Israel, has now, through the scriptures, gone out to the whole world. And now here we are, centuries later, and we say to one another, God has shown us his glory. He has revealed his goodness to us. He has proven to us over and over again that he has steadfast love, not the kind of fickle love we have that comes and goes, that waxes and wanes, that grows hot and then cold. No, 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 that's not God's love. God's love is steadfast. Once he sets it on you, he doesn't take it from you. It's yours, and it's yours forever. And the promises that he gives to you that are brought to you in Christ are promises that will be yours forever because he is faithful, not us. We're often faithless, but he is faithful. And as we begin this new year, and you're thinking back, I'm sure, on 2022, and you're thinking forward to the year that is to come, it's a wonderful reminder that regardless of what comes to pass this year, or the year after that, or the year after that, there is a stable, steady presence in our life. And he's good. And his love is ours for all generations. And he will be faithful to all of his people. This week I was reading the words of Augustus Toplady. Toplady is one of our greatest hymn writers. He wrote Rock of Ages. Toplady, the last day of the year, sat down with his journal and he wrote this. Upon a review of the past year, I desire to confess that my unfaithfulness has been exceedingly great. My sins, still greater. God's mercies, greater than both. My shortcomings and my mid-doings, my unbelief and my want of love would sink me into the lowest hell, was not Jesus my righteousness and my Redeemer. And through the pages of the scriptures, we have come to know the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And having seen it, we are being changed from glory into glory into glory. And that should inflame your hearts. That ought to cause you to worship. And then if you're an unbeliever and today you feel the wooing of God's Spirit on your soul and you are being brought to the cross of Jesus Christ, your heart too can be filled with this knowledge that you have come to know the true God as he is revealed to us in the Son, Jesus Christ. And so with gratitude in our hearts and praise on our lips, we look forward to this new year when you, O Lord, will prove once again to us that you are faithful, that your steadfast love has been placed upon us, and that you are good. Help us now, Lord, to trust in those truths to your glory and the honor of your name and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray this. Amen.